should we as Christians view the Sabbath? You know, there's different models out there, different approaches. There's a Seventh-day Adventist approach where they keep the Saturday Sabbath. There's a branch and a tradition in Christianity where they've taken the Jewish Saturday Sabbath and they've simply just transferred it to the Lord's Day, and they call it the Christian Sabbath. And there would be some among church history that have held to that very strongly and very diligently. And then there's kind of maybe a hybrid, maybe how we view it here. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day we're going to gather for worship. But there's a lot of liberty as to what we do with the rest of the day. And so there's some good discussion. So I want to start with, Dr. Block, you telling us what your Sundays look like and what how you actually practice the Sabbath.
Yeah, where are they? As in many other things, I am sure my theory is a lot better than my practice. In most things, actually, that is. We live in a real world, don't we? And so unless you are a total and utter legalist, where rules rather than the Spirit governs your life, that will happen. And so it does call for great flexibility. I must say at the outset that my views on the Sabbath have changed over time, and my views on the Sabbath are different from many good friends that I have, especially who are New Testament scholars. And they say I'm stuck in the Old Testament, and my response is not really. I think I'm liberated to see the grace in the Old Testament system and to find it also in the New. A typical Sabbath for us is well, as you know, I spend my life at the books, at my desk. I don't need to read to relax. So for me, a Sabbath probably looks quite different from the way the rest of you do it. And I think in order to understand it, we have to understand what the Sabbath was about in the Old Testament first, and then to grasp the theology of it. And there are a couple of things here. I will get to my own answer, but I have to justify it first. If you look at the Old Testament or First Testament or Hebrew Bible, however you would call that, you are hard-pressed to figure out what they did on the Sabbath. We know the Sabbath started from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And we know that the call is to put aside all work that is related to everyday making a living. As Jesus tells us, there is room for emergency work. There is room for work that has to be done on the Sabbath. In our home, actually, we have a proverb, the ox is in the well. You know, when you discover one day that you have to do something on, and your conscience really bothers you, the ox is in the well. And the Sabbath was made for humans. Humans weren't made for the Sabbath. So when you look at the Old Testament view of the Sabbath, you discover that it was not a day of worship and gathering to worship. Well, maybe it was, but we don't know. They're silent on it. There are lots of Sabbaths when people gathered for worship. But whenever you see the plural in the Old Testament, it means the other holy days, which are related to the sacrificial system, is commemorating Israel's experience as they came out of Egypt and all of those kinds of things. Those are Sabbaths on which there is to be no work done at all either. And as I read my New Testament, I learn that those Sabbaths in Christ are suspended, they're lifted, they're done. We celebrate those Sabbaths by celebrating the sacrifice of Christ who fulfills it all. But the 6+1 pattern has nothing to do with that. The Israelites were keeping the Sabbath before they got to Mount Sinai. It's not a part of Sinai revelation. In my Bible, Exodus 16 comes before Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, you have the beginning of the Sinai revelation, as we'll see in our service this morning. But in Exodus 16, the Lord gives them the manna. And he tells them, for 6 days you shall gather, and then on the sixth day gather enough for the seventh, because there will be none. And the people respond, seventh? What does that mean? No, they don't. They seem to know exactly what's going on. Nobody asked, what's with this, the Sabbath? It is taken for granted as if it is a regular part of the rhythm of life at that point. The other side of it is that the Sabbath ordinance is built into the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. There are lots of people who don't think we have any obligation to read the rest of the commands at all, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Leviticus, whatever else, but they've elevated the Ten Commandments as universal moral truth in contrast to the civil and ceremonial stuff. Now, a couple of comments about that. One, there is no biblical justification for elevating, separating the Ten Commandments above or apart from the rest. In fact, the rest represents successive unpacking of what that means. And if I had PowerPoint here, I'd show you a diagram I have of this. The Ten Commandments represent the core essence of covenant relationship, creating a worldview. And then what happens in the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21 to 23, you have practical unpacking of what that looks like. Then when you get to Leviticus chapter 17 through 26, scholars call this the holiness code. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. There is further unpacking of this. And then when you come to Deuteronomy chapters 12 through 26, you have further unpacking of this. And then when you come to the New Testament and Jesus says, in response to the question, what's the great commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and with all your, we talked about this yesterday, stuff, resources, and your neighbor as yourself. That's not a new commandment. It was new to the people standing in front of them because they never saw it this way. Duh. But in actual fact, it's a summary of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God. Those are the first few that govern vertical relationships, which means we shall be totally committed to God and all of life governed by His interest. We wear His name. We bear His name. And then the rest of the Ten Commandments are horizontal, and you shall be covenantally committed to your neighbor as yourself. So that means you always put the next person's interests ahead of your own. Now, the interesting thing is the Sabbath ordinance is stuck right in the middle. If you read the Exodus version, it says you shall remember to keep the Sabbath. For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And so there you have the justification of the Sabbath on the creation order. God's pattern of action is to be mirrored and reflected in our pattern of action. In that sense, according to the Exodus version, the Sabbath command is a celebration of our theological perspective on life. By keeping the Sabbath, we tell the world there's more to life than what we see. We tell the world that God is behind it all, and we are being holy. You shall sanctify the Sabbath. Remember to keep it holy. We are being holy as He is holy, even in our pattern of life. But then when you get to Deuteronomy, that's probably the one you're familiar with. Turn to Deuteronomy 5. When you get to Deuteronomy, the Sabbath ordinance sounds quite different. Actually, I guess we should have read. We should have read the first one, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Don't bother turning here. I'll just read it. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who is with you. For in 6 days, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, I suppose that since the Sabbath ordinance is grounded in God's creation there, when you get to the New Testament, we don't have a new creator. We don't have a new world view of how the world was made. Oh, we do discover that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was involved in that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Colossians gives this same kind of message. But if in the Old Testament, or we should say in Israel, Sabbath was rooted in the creation of the universe, I don't think anything happens on that truth between the Testaments or with the incarnation that changes anything. Now let's go to Deuteronomy. I'll read this. Observe the Sabbath to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Oh, that's all familiar. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your dog or your cat or whatever. Or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest with you as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath. What? It's totally different. And here the emphasis is being sure that not only you rest on the Sabbath, but everybody else in your household, including your ox and your donkey. And of course, oxen and donkey are draft animals. They work for you. Give them a Sabbath. God is concerned about the critters. Of course, you understand now, if the Exodus version, it's a vertical grounding, isn't it? It's part of expressing our relationship with God, our trust in God. He can take care of us that seventh day. I don't need to work 7 days. In the Deuteronomy version, it is totally horizontal. It is an opportunity to be sure that everyone in our household has a chance to catch their breath. This is totally horizontal. This is a part of loving your neighbor as yourself. And in this case, your neighbor includes your ox and your donkey. Give them a break. Now, who would argue that that isn't a good, sound biblical principle? Why would you even think of trying to get rid of the Sabbath? But we have a lot of people who, while they say the Ten Commandments are elevated above the rest, and so we post them in our courthouses and our schools, and we go to court over the rights of people to do this, and my response is, why not have the whole book of Deuteronomy in the schools, posted on the walls? It is just as authoritative and normative for us as the Ten Commandments. Why do we draw these distinctions? The Bible never does. And the Jewish people cannot understand Christians that we do this. But it has a long history, as if the Ten Commandments are moral commands as opposed to cultic and ceremonial. But the interesting thing is, even people who elevate the Ten Commandments above the rest, when it comes to the Sabbath, they pull it out. I have good friends who are scholars who do that. They say this is part of the ceremonial system. No, it's not. If you want to characterize the Ten Commandments as moral, it's part of the moral system. It's part of the spiritual. It's part of the fundamental. So on those grounds, I suppose, that really does color my thinking. And when I discover that the Sabbath is primarily not a church day, but worship by rest day. And I also discover that there's no place in the New Testament anybody tells us to stop keeping the Sabbath. Oh, I know Paul says concerning the Sabbaths, some keep one day, some keep another. The interesting thing is in that case, he's using the plural. I think he's talking about other holy days. He's not talking about the 6+1 rhythm of life. Now, what happened in the early church is very interesting. Nowhere does the New Testament tell us to keep the first day of the week. The first day of the week is called the Lord's Day in one place, in commemoration of our Lord who was resurrected on that day. Paul enjoins the people, is it in Corinthians, to when you gather on the first day of the week to bring your offerings. So, you know, you see some things happening. We don't know when this shift occurred, but there's no place in the New Testament that says the old is out and the first day is now the day of worship or Sabbath or rest. So that since the New Testament never tells us that the Sabbath ordinance is passé, out of date, I have to take that seriously and wonder if we shouldn't still be keeping it one way or another. Now, I know people will say, Hebrews tells us we have entered into that rest, the Sabbath rest. But of course, that's a metaphor. And just because you have entered into the metaphorical experience doesn't mean the antecedent reality changes. The literal. And so I don't think that one works. Which leads me then to, should we keep the seventh or the first day? I think the early church got it right when they shifted to the first day. That's okay. It's like circumcision, which under the old covenant was the rite of initiation into the covenant community. Christians have our own rite of initiation into the Christian community. What is it? Baptism. But Christian baptism, while it is the sign and signal and declaration of we're in the community of faith, Christian baptism looks quite different. At least to me it does, unless you're a paedo-baptist. Our Presbyterian friends, they really tie these closely together. But other than that, the rite of initiation for Christians is quite different from the rite of initiation for the Jews under the Old Covenant. But they both have a rite of initiation. Take also the Passover. The Passover is never done away with in the New Testament. The Passover was not a part of the Sinai religious tabernacle service. They were keeping the Passover before when they left Egypt. It's a commemoration of salvation, period. Every year on Passover, the Jews celebrated. We were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out. Now, it's interesting that that's not part of the sacrificial system. What happens in the New Testament to the Passover? On the night of the Passover, what does Jesus do? He institutes the Lord's Supper. And he now becomes the substitute lamb. This is my body given for you. Take, eat. so that the Passover is not canceled in the new order, it's transformed. And every time we drink of the cup and we eat of the bread, we celebrate the Lord has brought us out of Egypt. That's our salvation. And I have a feeling that this, we really ought to treat this, the Sabbath that way. It's transformed. It now does double duty. It is a day of rest, but it's also a day of the commemoration of the new creation in Christ. His resurrection symbolizes the beginning of a new race of people. He's a new Adam. And so we add that dimension to the call for rest. Now, if they were to ask me, how should we keep the Sabbath? How should we arrange our calendar? I would actually advocate going back to a sundown to sundown day. That's how the Israelites define day, and that's how people in Islam define day. I've become very pragmatic at this point. I once served as interim pastor, where they had three or four services, one Saturday night and then two or three on Sunday morning. It was a very busy weekend for whoever's pastoring. But you know what I discovered? I discovered that the people who came to worship on Saturday night actually had a Sabbath. You know, for some of us, Sunday is the most ragged day of the week. And I wonder about how God-honoring that is. It's certainly the case for ministers, and you know, if you're Sunday school teachers and whatever else. But on the other hand, But you know what would happen? I was in Israel some 20 years ago now, I guess it was, for a conference, and I was hoping to meet with a Jewish scholar who was working on the same book as I was at the time, and so I wrote him a note in advance and said, I'm coming to town. Any chance I could have a coffee with you, or a 10-minute conversation? And he said, yeah, come to my house on Friday. Come for 3 o'clock, but you'll have to leave at 6 because my family's coming over for Shabbat. I was very honored that he should invite me. We had 3 fabulous hours together. And then, but you know what happens if you gather on Shabbat evening? What happens Sunday morning? You can sleep in. How liberating! There is nothing better, more God-honoring in my mind than resting on the Sabbath. And so, I never take a nap other days of the week. I give myself permission to do that on a Sunday. I think that's God-honoring. There are other things I like to do on Sundays. See, I sit at the books all week and at that stupid computer and all the rest. And I'm with people all week. On the Sabbath, I need to be alone. And I need to be doing things that take the cobwebs out of my head. So I like to garden on Sunday. I refuse to mow the lawn on Sunday because my neighbors may be wanting a nap. I enjoy mowing the lawn. To me, that's great therapy. I know I'm crazy, but I'm Dutch. But my neighbors are maybe trying to have a nap, and I do not want to disturb their Sabbath. We were living in Louisville, and my brother up in Winnipeg passed away, and I was away for a conference, and I was coming home late Saturday night, and then on Sunday, Monday morning, we'd have to be leaving for Winnipeg to be with my brother's family and all the rest of it. And meantime, as it does in Louisville, we had tons of rain and the grass was a foot high. It's time to bring in the goats. And my wife and I decided the ox is in the well. I went out and mowed the grass My neighbor came over and asked, "Are you all right?" She noticed. It was very thoughtful of her. She said, "There's got to be an emergency there, something." And there actually was. You know, so I didn't feel one bit guilty for having mowed the grass. Well, I did. There was a tinge. But I remember, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. So I think if we can get over our legalism and begin to delight in the grace of God and delight in celebrating that we are His creatures, and He has said, "I will take care of you," and He has said, "Trust me, I'll take care of the seventh day. Six is all you need. Never mind. It's a gift. It's not an imposition." Now, my New Testament scholarly friends, they tell me, well, in the Old Testament, one day out of seven was holy. In the New Testament, every day is holy. Rubbish. In the Old Testament, every day was holy. We talked about this yesterday. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and being and stuff, resources. That means everything totally devoted to God. Well, if everything is totally devoted to God, everything you do with everything is also devoted to God, which means all of time. But God, is in His infinite wisdom, is aware that we human beings need particular reminders of the sanctity of all of life. So He calls us to sanctify one day, specially, as a reminder that all of life is holy. I will not dictate how people should. The people who wrote the Bible could not have imagined our complicated day, where you've got, that was an agrarian society. But we've got complicated schedules and shift work and all the rest of this. I will not legislate how people should do this. But I will invite people to establish a 6+1 rhythm. On pragmatic grounds, you'll be healthier for it. You need a break. I do. We all do. You'll be healthier for it, and I think it will be a way of sending a signal to everybody. We're not materialists. And by materialist, I mean a person who views matter as the essence of everything. The author of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun is all there is. No, under the sun is not all there is. There's someone above and beyond the sun, and we live to the glory of God, trusting in Him. And I think how we keep the Sabbath is one way of telling the world that I'm a Christian. I wear the name. I represent Him. And I invite you. I mean, these people should want to have a day off. Of course, these days, the Sabbath has become catch-up day. Everything you didn't get done. Well, if it's therapeutic, I suppose. I mean, this is how I rationalize my gardening. I didn't have time to garden in the week, so I do it on Sunday. Well, no, it's actually therapeutic, and so it is not just catch-up day. So I don't know if that's a long answer for one question. Yes. It puzzles me. I'm totally puzzled by that. Why not use the whole book of Deuteronomy? I know it works because, you know, when I put myself up beside the Ten Commandments, I discovered that as Jesus unpacks it, I have indeed committed murder and adultery. And when I see the bar that God has set, I do realize that there's no way I can meet that. And so, in a sense, Luther was right. It drives us to the end of ourselves, knowing that we cannot keep the law at the standard which God demands. So I suppose it can be that. But that's not how the Old Testament uses it. It's not how the Bible uses the Decalogue. The laws of the Old Testament are always given to govern the life of the redeemed. I expect the world to live like pagans. I don't expect civil authorities to govern in the interests of the godly. Comes as a shock in Texas, especially. I wish they would, and we need to encourage Christians to get involved in the governing process. But that's the kingdom of darkness in Washington, for the most part. And the devil's not about our interests. And the moment they start serving our interests, we run into the same problem as Constantine. We call it Constantinopolism, where the state and the Christians become so identified you can't tell the difference. And the boundaries blur. So, I expect the world to be worldly. If I weren't a believer, I'd be an awful guy. Why not? I would live for myself. What's to stop me? But on the other hand, we need to view this primarily as the paradigm of life for the believers by which we show to the world what God can do in His people. I'll talk about that a little bit in the sermon. It is not primarily an evangelistic tool. It doesn't mean you can't use it for that. But it's not its primary function. Yes, sir. I'm not an authority on Islam, so anything I say is off the cuff and my own personal opinion. So don't put too much stock in it. From what I know of Islam, I know some Muslims who are wonderful people. Wonderful people. And you look past their Islamic commitments and see the life, and compared to other unbelievers in society, it's okay. They're okay. They're not neither better nor worse. But I do also know that the history of Islam is a history of triumphalism and taking over the world, not by inviting people to the gospel of Islam, but by driving people to Islam. And so, unfortunately, we Christians have often operated that way. Look at our crusades and look at all the rest of it. We've acted exactly like we see them acting. And so there's a bit of talking out of both sides of our mouths. But in this respect, I do think this is a part of the ideology of Islam of stamping out infidelism, if there's such a thing. See, with the Christian gospel, we're not about stamping out other isms. We're about transforming people. And I don't find that element in Islam, although there will be those who will argue that that dimension is there. But certainly the impression I get is, they won't be happy until all of America. We just spent 6 months in Britain. It's a bigger problem there than here. And it creates all kinds of social problems. I think the important thing for us as believers to recognize is that deep down, a devotee of Islam, a member of this religion, is no worse nor more threatening than any other person. And we have to be very careful that we're not racist or whatever else, that we view these people as, like everybody else, as desperate people in need of mercy and compassion and the loving grace of God. Now, we've got all kinds of issues where this comes to a head. For instance, they're trying to build this mosque right next to the Ground Zero. As a Christian, I am quite ambivalent on this. As a Christian in a country that hails religious freedom legally, I think they should have the right to, if everything else is there. My questions are at the moral level. I mean, what is the issue? Why is it that they want to do this? And I wish they would back off on those grounds. But I think as Christians, we cannot demand them back off. It's a free country. We celebrate that. It's in our Constitution. You know, so we have to be very careful. We tend to treat ourselves, and our commitments the same, often imposing them on a culture that is not Christian. So, on the one hand, how can we minister graciously to the victims of 9/11? And to me, it looks heartless that they want to do this, which in my view is a part of the problem with Islam. It has no heart. That's the problem. But at the same time, it makes me wonder, if we Christians were a little bit more winsome and less like they are, we might be farther ahead too. I don't know. So, I'm not an authority on Islam, and I speak only from perception, which are probably wrong. Yes, ma'am. I'm glad you asked that question. In Deuteronomy 4:21, Moses says, "The Lord was angry with me because of you. It's your fault I can't go into the promised land." Actually, he says that three times. In chapter 1, verse 37, "The Lord was angry with me also on your account," and he said, "not even you shall enter there." And then he says it again in chapter 3, verse 24. Moses is pleading for God to let him go into the land. I mean, after all, wouldn't you, if you were God, back off? The person has served so faithfully for 38 years since that event. You would think God would have a heart. Oh, go ahead. Oh, Lord, I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, Oh, Lord God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand for what God is there. In heaven on earth, I can do such things or works. Let me, I pray, cross over the Jordan and see the land that is before the Lord. No, that's not actually. Oh, yeah, verse 26. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and wouldn't listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough. That's about the equivalent in Hebrew of shut up. Though I'm not sure God would ever actually talk that way, but that's about what it is. A paraphrase, stop it. Speak to me no more about this. Now, how can that be? You go to the end of the book, chapter 32, where you have the description. Right at the end of the book, verse 48. The Lord spoke to me that very same day, saying, go up to the mountain to Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho. Look at the land of Canaan that I am giving to the sons of Israel for possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on a Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Tin, because you didn't treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you will not, you will see the land from a distance, but buddy, you're not going over. And as if that isn't enough, chapter 34. Moses goes up the mountain, verse 4, and he sees the whole land. And then the Lord says to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you're not going over. Because you've failed to treat me as holy at Meribah Kadesh. How can Moses say it's your fault when God says it's Moses' fault? The answer is actually not that difficult. Do the math. You remember Moses struck the rock twice, didn't he? Once on the way from Egypt to Sinai, the Lord tells him, strike the rock. And out of that rock came water. Moses was doing exactly as he was told. When did the second incident happen? Numbers 14, the Israelites have come to Kadesh Barnea and they're about to cross into the land and take it. And they send the scouts out and they come back with a report. It's a fabulous land. Look at the grapes, the size of grapefruit waiting for us here. But we can't take it because we're like grasshoppers in their eyes, and they refuse to go in. Because of faithlessness. And what's the Lord's response? Turn around, all right? You're worried about your children going to get eaten up like grasshoppers to these giants? Fine. You'll be the one that'll be eaten up and your children will go in. He turns it right on its head. And so he sends them back into the desert to circle the desert, Mount Seir, for 38 more years. The interesting thing is almost the first incident after they've turned around in Numbers is at Meribah Kadesh. They're still at Kadesh. And the people want water. Give us water. And the Lord says, speak to the rock and it'll come. And Moses took his rod and he struck it. And God is angry. Now, how is it the people's fault? Oh, you know what? If we had been faithful to the Lord at Kadesh Barnea the first time, we would all be in. 38 years, we'd have enjoyed the promised land. That event itself, yes, Moses is the problem. But that event ever happened, it would never have happened if they had moved in. And so Moses is bitter. It's your fault. He doesn't actually say it this way, but in chapter 1, it's in the context of their refusal to go in from Kadesh. You guys wouldn't go in, and that precipitated a whole series of events that were disaster for all of us. your fault. And he's right. The other thing about this is, and now I'm talking about critical scholarship. Critical scholars view the whole book of Deuteronomy as a, we call it a pseudepigraph. It's written much centuries later than the events it says it describes. And it's actually a literary creation of the 7th century or 6th century. And Moses is presented as the speaker in order that people will take it seriously. And so it's all of these speeches are put into Moses' mouth. And those folks don't actually believe that Moses ever actually did this. But by then, Moses has become such a heroic figure, the hero of Israel's tradition. Put it in Moses' mouth and everybody will listen. Well, when I read this, centuries after, when you are telling stories about your legendary people in your ancestry, for the most part, the stories become more glowing and idealized and perfect all the time. And I can't imagine somebody writing in the 7th century this book and giving us this negative view of Moses. At this point, Moses looks like a pastor who is totally worn out and frustrated with his congregation. It's a very earthly picture. It is how some of us sometimes feel. But he's so transparent. But the other side of it is, yes, God is right. And Moses is right too, when you come right down to it. If the people had not been faithless, he would have been in the promised land 38 years by now. Who knows where he'd have been buried? No idea. But instead, he's buried on pagan soil on Mount Nebo. And that hurts. I will go with the first one. I'm not so sure about the second one, because the question is he so severe because he's in a leadership position? I think that's it. In fact, in the Numbers account, you did something before the people. It's actually emphatic. You misrepresented the character of God before the people. And for a leader to do that, that's scary. God holds us accountable for how we represent him before you, and, you know, causes our knees to shake, actually. On the other, the rock is Christ. That's a very interesting metaphor. Usually we think of the rock as a place of refuge, a shelter in the time of storm. The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time. And yet there are places, I think I read one the other day, about where the Lord is referred to the rock of our salvation. It becomes a title for God who saves. And I don't think it's so much that water from the rock as a way of talking about this secure, firm person. In Deuteronomy 32, he talks about Christ the rock and all the other idols being pebbles. It's very interesting. He is the sure, firm rock, rock solid. He is the one who has redeemed us. And I think when he says the rock that followed us, he's talking about God, Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, however you want to refer to him. That rock is Jesus. I know in Jewish tradition, there are all kinds of fanciful stories about a rock actually coming behind the Israelites and issuing forth water all the time. But that's quite imaginative. But I think Paul is picking up on the rock, who is Christ, in which he is saying, Christ, who is Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's the one responsible. That's how I do that. It's probably wrong again. Well, that's a good question. And I've asked God that question. What's the problem here? Because the first time, I mean, it seems a natural response. It worked the first time. Why shouldn't we do this? Except there is something about the power of the word that Moses is undermining by taking the staff and hitting the rock. It's not by bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The mouth of God is the source of sustenance. And in this case, I think it was an attempt by God to teach the people what he's been teaching them all the time. You live through what I speak, and it's from my mouth that you receive the life-giving waters and the manna and the bread. That's my best guess. Well, I think he's saying God doesn't matter. I did it my way, Frank Sinatra. And that's a scary thing. Yes, back there. Pardon me? Yeah, he said, speak to the rock. Speaking and hitting, and I think, again, that's why I said, I think it has to do with demonstrating the power of the word. Moses speaks to the rock as God's spokesman. And that's what brings life. In Ezekiel, you have God encountering this poor foundling who is desperate in the desert. And God says, live! And all he needs to do is say the word, and the child lives. And the word itself is the source of life. I feel a sermon coming on there, too. Do we have time for one more, or is that it? Here's one. How many languages do I speak? Well, I speak Canadian, American, y'all. I speak one language. My mother tongue is German, so I read German as fluently as I read English. My grandmother never spoke English, so we had to learn to speak German to her. And when my older brothers started school, they couldn't speak English. We lived in a community where only our type of people, they were called reserves in Saskatchewan. It was divided up into reserves for Icelanders, reserves for the Hungarians, and reserves for French and his people, and for the Swedes. And so it's a map, an ethnographic map of Saskatchewan is a patchwork quilt. And in our community, we were all speaking German. Actually, we spoke German, the language of the church, but I'm not German. We're Dutch. And so at home, everybody was speaking Low German dialect, East Friesland. Fossilized 18th century East Friesland, because that's when we left Holland. You know, so I speak a little bit of that. My wife speaks that a lot better than I do. I can read Hebrew. I can read a little Greek. I can read a little Babylonian. I can read a little Aramaic. I don't read Egyptian. I can figure out a few signs, whatever. But no, I only speak one language, really. Reading is one thing and speaking it is another, as you'll know.
draw this to a close?
Yes.
Thank you.
Bless you. Is that yours?